There we are. Okay. Last week we talked about fear and what does it mean to fear or to live in fear or to not live in fear, as whatever the case may be, based on Scripture. And so we did a little exercise last week, and there's different folks here, so we're going to do a little bit of this again, but then we're going to move to new stuff. So what is fear?
Being afraid of something.
Okay. Scared. Spooked. It could be obedience. Mm-hmm. If I fear the speed limit, I'm going to obey the speed limit, right? Reverence. Mm-hmm. None of these are wrong. They're all right. Fear is a very broad meaning. And I put graphics up here last week that showed how many Hebrew and Greek words are mapped onto our one English word, fear. It's usually completely the opposite. We'll have one Greek word and about six or seven English words that all tie to it because we're trying to get to different aspects. English in general is much more laser focused, okay? With fear... We have one English word and a lot of Hebrew words and Greek words that relate to that. And so the meaning of fear is very broad. It means a lot of different things and different connotations. And so we talked a little bit about what some of those were last week. We talked about the idea of fear. There's a picture that floats around on Facebook that says the Bible tells you 365 times not to fear. One verse for every day. Go and live and don't live in fear. That's not right, but it sounds good, right? It's actually in there 74 times. Not quite 365, but that's beside the point. The idea is that sometimes the Bible tells us, do not fear, right? When the angel comes and visits Mary, his first words are, do not fear, okay? That happens several times. But at other times in Scripture, whoever is speaking seems to be dumbfounded at the fact that people are not afraid. They're supposed to fear something. And so we looked at a series of verses last week that kind of showed different aspects of fear in Scripture. And so we started with Proverbs 22:3, which says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." So if we live by no fear, well, we would just do whatever we want to and don't care about the cost. That's not what that tells us to do. It tells us to be prudent, to know our boundaries. We used the illustration of electricity last week, that this room is full of electricity. Your pocket is probably full of electricity, yet you're not sitting here trembling in fear of electricity. At the same time, you're not going to go shove a fork into the electrical outlet because you fear electricity, but you're not afraid of electricity. Notice I'm using pretty much the same word, but I'm meaning two different things by it. It's one of the difficulties of this word fear. And so, yeah, we don't operate from a standpoint of terror, but there are things that we need to fear. We don't do stupid things, is basically how my upbringing told me. Don't be stupid. Yeah, okay. Today, though, it seems that some excel in doing those sort of things, myself at times. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:18. The point I want you to see is the last sentence there. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Okay? Being completely fearful to walk in the building because there's electricity in the building is an extreme, isn't it? Having absolutely no fear of electricity and sticking that fork in the light socket is another extreme, isn't it? All of us would understand we operate somewhere between the extremes. We avoid the extremes. And so we don't want to live in absolute terror for our lives. We don't want to be paralyzed by fear. But at the same time, there are things, there are boundaries, there are common sense things. I'll go back to the don't be stupid. That we don't do because we do have a healthy fear of things. Okay? I'm not much for naps. Okay? So I don't take many naps. My wife takes lots of naps. She loves naps. She's the world record holder of taking naps. But she doesn't take a nap in the middle of the road. Why? Bible says, do not fear. But it also tells you to use that gray matter between your ears that God gave you, right? Okay? Jesus took naps. It's a holy thing to do. Be like Jesus, but don't do it in the middle of a road. All right? So again, we have to use some common sense here, but the problem is, and I'll go here. The problem is that there are people right now who are out in the world who are Christians, but they're really espousing a political view one way or the other, and they keep trying to push their view by telling you, God says, do not fear. Well, God also tells us to use good sense. We're not supposed to do some things because we are supposed to fear some things. Again, we're supposed to avoid the extremes. Anyway, more on that later. Deuteronomy chapter 10, one of the guiding passages of who God is and what he's about from the Torah. He says, "And now, Israel, what does your Lord ask but of you to fear the Lord your God?" I thought we were not supposed to have any fear. Well, yes and no. We're supposed to fear God. Fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him. There's where some of that fear comes into, walking in obedience. To love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Notice that, for your own good. There are things in place. In the context of Moses stating this to the people, they have a set of guidelines from God. Do these things and it will go well for you. Do not do these things because it will go really bad for you. There's a whole section in Deuteronomy of blessings and curses. If you do these things, God's going to bless you with all this. If you do these stupid things, God is going to curse you with all this. They lived in fear of what would happen if they didn't do the right things. If I just flippantly go against God and I don't care, well, and we see that. We see that in Leviticus chapter 10. You got two guys named Nadab and Abihu. And if you keep reading in Leviticus, you figure out that they went into the holy place and they probably did it drunk. It's the context. And they got strange fire, whatever strange fire is. God sent fire from heaven, when they got the tabernacle going and they started to do the first sacrifice, the fire was from God. And they were supposed to keep that fire going. Well, they're drunk, they're not paying attention, they do silly things, they just waltz in with no concern whatsoever. Do not fear, remember. And they were taught a lesson. Well, you better fear. You think there's just no consequences to anything? Yes, there are. But we don't walk around terrified of being zapped like Nadab and Abihu, although I've heard many a sermon trying to get us to do that. Haven't you? You know, I don't know. Can I wear shorts to church? Remember Nadab and Abihu! I'm not kidding. I've heard that. That's not what that text is there for. It's to tell us, know your boundaries. God has given you a path to walk. Walk it. And walking that path, you have no fear. But you take your life into your own hands when you start messing around on those extremes that we're supposed to avoid. All right? We looked at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus tells them, there's all this persecution. You're going out. I'm sending you out into a ferocious place to be my messengers. He's talking to the 12 here, and he's commissioning them to go out and preach about him. And he sends them out, and he says, don't fear those who can kill the body or the soul, meaning you face opposition in a town, don't be afraid of that. Keep speaking the message that you've been given. Don't be afraid of those people who can harm your body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, you have a job to do that is ordained by God. Go do it. Don't go to either extreme. Don't be so paralyzed that you can't do anything. And he also talks about being reckless in there as well. So avoid the extremes. Go forth on the path that God has set in front of you. Okay? Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about what does it mean to fear God. And so I'll ask that question in your mind. What does it mean to fear God? Because we're told to fear the Lord, to fear God. So what does that mean? Okay? Knowing, obeying, respecting, like that. What else? Give him reverence. Mm-hmm. Sure.
To learn.
To learn. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because, again, the Deuteronomy passage indicated, hey, these things that you've been told, do them. I have to learn that, right? Billy, do you have something? Fear of disappointing? Yeah. I'm not going to get into the theology of hymns right now. Stay in my lane. Walk the path before me. Don't veer to the right or the left. Any other things? What does it mean to fear God? An awesome respect for. Yeah, absolutely. I think at times in history, we've gone to the extremes in that. And I think maybe we're sort of near an extreme now in that. And what I mean by that is at times in the past, in the dark, highly disappointing ages where the church was not really reflecting the glory of Jesus, but more the glory of a kingdom of power of this earth, where they would teach people to fear God, and if you pay us money, well, then, you know, God will make it all right. But you better be afraid of him, you know. And pound. There's a sermon by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. If you've never read it, you should go read it. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Horrible theology. Horrible theology. Not all of his sermons were like that, but this sermon was designed to terrify the congregation. And it did. People falling out and passing out in fear in the floor. People screaming and crying and tearing their clothes because they heard this sermon. Horrible theology in the sermon. But it was all about getting people to be afraid. Be in terror of God. On the other hand, you listen to some music today and it's like Jesus is my boyfriend, hey, hey, hey. And it's all chummy chummy and there's nothing to fear. Again, we tend to swing to the extremes. We need to be in the middle of that. Back to the idea of the terror of God. When I was in, I think I was in middle school, 7th grade, 8th grade. Maybe I was a freshman in high school, but I don't think I was quite that old. There was an older member of our congregation that got up. I think I told this story last week or referenced it anyway. There was a slogan on T-shirts for a number of years called No Fear. There were No Fear, buckle up, saddle up, whatever John Wayne slogan you want to put in there, and then it said No Fear, you know. It's like, yeah, I'm going to live life and whatever. Well, we were doing LTC, Leadership Training for Christ. It was a program that, we won't debate the merits of it, but it was a program that got kids to do things in church, to learn how to preach a sermon, to learn how to lead singing, to learn how to do service projects. Wonderful in that respect. And the theme for the year was No Fear. And it was about, it was from Judges. And it was Joshua going in, crossing the Jordan, and going in and taking the promised land. There's giants. There's flooded river. When they go across the Jordan, sometimes the Jordan's about as wide as this pew. Sometimes it's about as wide as this room and running 1,000 miles an hour in flood season. When they cross it, it's in flood season. And the statement is, they need to walk and put their feet in this dangerous flowing river, and God's going to take care of them. And what happens when they do it? Water stops, and they walk across on dry ground. They needed to step forth in faith, not in fear, to go through there. Okay? And it had a couple of slogans, a couple of statements from Joshua. Giants in the land, flooded river, massive armies. God, no fear. Well, this older gentleman in our congregation got up and preached one of those Jonathan Edwards Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon on a Wednesday night and pointed out the fact that all these kiddos walking around here wearing these no fear shirts, you need to be afraid, and pounded that podium. It echoed through that room. And I remember sitting there going, is he reading the same Bible I am? Because this whole program that we've been doing in the youth has been teaching us that God empowers us to go forth in this world and do things, and we're told not to fear. And yet he's up there railing at us for even having these t-shirts that say no fear. We don't know what the fear of God is. And I vividly remember this night. I mean, it's scorched into my memory. Because I was wearing the t-shirt. I was sitting there going, okay. And I mean, it was this, you need to be terrified of God. Remember those sermons that said, what if a lightning bolt hits you during this sermon and you don't get out of this building? Right. You know. And again, we've gotten a whole lot of success on scaring people to death. Is it biblical? I'll say, we don't major in the extremes, as Ecclesiastes tells us. We're not people of the far extremes. And what I'm describing here are those far extremes. You need to be terrified, you need to be terrified. Oh, it doesn't matter. Those are two complete opposite extremes. We're supposed to be people who walk in the middle. And so whatever the fear of the Lord is, we're going to look at this again next week, and then the week after that, David Miller and I are going to be teaching a class kind of on how to read the Bible. That'll go several weeks. I'm looking forward to that. But this week we're going to look at what fearing the Lord does not mean. And next week we're going to double back and kind of maybe try to hone a little bit more of what does it mean to fear the Lord. Not live in total anxiety and terror, but also not live sticking forks in electrical sockets either. Okay? So, for the rest of our time, what I want us to do is I want us to go over to 1 John, not John's Gospel, but 1 John, near the back of your Bible, right in front of Revelation. And 1 John is a letter that John writes. We think probably, I can't guarantee it, probably to the church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul writes his letter, Ephesians. The same place that Timothy is located, because Paul writes and says, the reason I left you there in Ephesus was to do this work. So Ephesus was a big hub. It was also a center of worship for the goddess Artemis. The seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them was the Temple of Artemis. Ephesus was a port city, although the port has sort of moved today. If you go there today, it's like silted in, and so the coast is a little bit further away. But you used to sail right up to it, and you could see the Temple of Artemis far away. And when you got off the ship, you would bow your knee to Artemis, and you would go into the city, and you would go do any kind of business. You'd walk through gates that praised Artemis, the goddess of all, the goddess of nature, the goddess of childbearing, the goddess of all these wonderful things. And the temple was massive. Boggles my mind that people in that day and time could build a structure like that. Unbelievable. The Parthenon in Athens, that everybody goes, ooh, way smaller than this. Way smaller. Massive, massive. Multiple football fields long, massive, huge building made out of stone. Huge columns everywhere, huge high ceilings. It would strike the fear of God into you by just looking at that structure. And Artemis was worshipped throughout the whole region. And so you get Paul writing to correct some things in Ephesus, and he says some things. He writes to Timothy to correct some things and some problems in Ephesus. There's this leaking in of Artemis-style worship coming into the church there is what it seems like. And so, you know, where Artemis worshipped, the women dominated everything. And men, whatever they want, you do it. Paul comes back and pushes back and goes, no, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, not Artemis. Women who professed worship to Artemis wore braided hair and gold that that sound familiar to anybody? Because Paul writes back and says, women dress modestly, not with braided hair and gold and all that. He's not talking about what they wear on Sunday. He's talking about where their allegiance is. They dressed like that to show that they were children of Artemis. Don't do that. We don't do that here in the church. John is writing, again, probably to the church in Ephesus and trying to correct some of those things. Some of these things that everybody in their society believes, but the church shouldn't believe. I did that this morning, right? World says you're successful if you got a big house. Paul had a tent. And Paul was content with the tent. Why? He knows where his treasure is. So John's writing this to re-encourage, to redirect, to reshape the focus of the church there. Even if it's not Ephesus, it's similar. And so he starts out by talking about just about like his gospel starts. This is John, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. How does John's gospel start? In the beginning was the... This is 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he says that in chapter 1 of his gospel, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Again, he's writing this shorter letter to his church, and it's kind of a summarization and an application of his gospel. And he continues to write, and he says, this is about halfway through verse 3, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our, or some manuscripts say, your joy complete. So where do we find our fellowship? Where do we find our community? In the Father and in the Son, Jesus Christ, not in Artemis, not in anything in this world. Let's refocus, let's quit paying attention to the things that this world says is important, and let's focus on what's really important. So he talks about light and darkness and sin after that. And he talks about how those who walk in the light are like Christ, because Jesus is the light of the world. That's John language as well. Okay? He wants us to walk in the light, not in darkness, not hiding in sin, not continuing in the pathways of this world. He talks about loving one another. You can't hate one another. Why? Well, the Artemis cult would use hate a lot to manipulate you to get you to do what they wanted you to do. I'll make this stretch. There's a word that Paul uses when writing to the church in Ephesus. He writes to Timothy to apply to the church in Ephesus. And he says, a woman shall not have something over a man. It's translated in our Bibles as authority. But it's one of the most rarely used Greek words. It's only used that one place in the entire New Testament. It's not anywhere else in your Bible. And it's a military term that later became murder. That sound like authority? Control. Making you do what I want you to do. And I don't care what it costs. That's Artemis. That's the Artemis cult. Again, he's pushing back against that here as well. John is. Don't hate one another. We love one another. God is love, right? He talks about that in here as well. We get into chapter 4 on denying the incarnation is what chapter 4 starts with. And it's, again, when you understand the Artemis cult and what they believed, then you would understand why the incarnation of Jesus, is he really human? Was he really God in the flesh? Yes, he was. This is an immovable thing. Don't mess with this. Y'all need to believe this, that God sent Jesus to live as a human. And I'll start in verse 4 here of that. This is chapter 4, verse 4. I've got some of these up there, but I'm deciding what to read on the fly here, so apologize. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever, I lost my place, whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. I sat down my clicker somewhere. Oh, here it is. Okay. Sorry, I'm not used to using this thing. All right. So, verse 7. Again, we're talking about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Let's keep reading. Because John's going to set some things up here, and it's like, no, you don't have to be afraid of that, but you do need to. Here we go. Verse 7. And now it's up on the screen. I'll try to remember to click every time I get there. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from, not Artemis. Although, guess what? The world said, it's from Artemis. She was the one of relationships. She was the one of fertility. She was the one that would save you through childbearing. You've heard that strange phrase used in Timothy as well. That's what the world said that Artemis did. No. It's God that does this. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. By the way, a good exercise sometime is to get a Bible, get a red pen, and go through 1 John and circle every single time he uses the word love. And your Bible will look like it has the measles. It'd be covered with red circles. It's everywhere in here. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So what is John wanting us to do? Love one another, right? Why? Because he loved us. And God is love. Okay, verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. That's an important verse right there. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. What do we rely on? The love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Okay, I want to pause here for just a second. Can you live in love and live in fear? Yes? I love this. I love asking questions, and it's like all sort of answers. Okay? So say it again. You said yes. Okay. Can you live? I know it's a difficult thing to think of. Can I live in love and fear? Barbara, you said the right kind of fear. Okay? Yes, Betty. You read ahead, didn't you? There you go. It's that Harding education, isn't it? There you go. All right. That's really good. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that, okay? She said that we can't live in perfect love because we are sinners. Hold on to that thought, okay? All right, so verse 16. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So you remember those old bracelets that said WWJD on them? Those were the dorkiest things, and I wish I had 100 of them now. Because the longer I live my life, the more I realize I need to think about things the way that Jesus would. What would Jesus do in this situation? I am called to live. How did I get on that verse? Oh, there it is. In this world, we are like Jesus. It's broken differently in my Bible. In this world, we are like Jesus. If I don't know how Jesus handled his world, how in the world can I handle my world like Jesus? You want a reason for why we study the Bible? That's it. He's not standing right next to me and pushing me, going, pick that up. Talk to that person. Although sometimes we do get those nudges from the Spirit. But I need to know how Jesus did everything that he did, everything that the Gospels tell us, everything that he did, every decision he made, every move he did, every interaction he had, so that I can now live like him in my day and in my time. We're called to live like Jesus, okay? Keep that in mind. It's verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. Okay, I'm going to use my dorky analogy again. Sticking a fork into a light socket. Wall socket, wall outlet, whatever. Is there punishment that comes from that? You better believe it. So I'm not going to do it, am I? Is there punishment electricity-wise for me sitting in that pew? I have no fear of electricity sitting in that pew. Not a bit. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And that kind of goes back to what you were saying just a minute ago, that it's hard to not have fear because we're not perfect in love, right? We have sin. That's a problem, okay? Continue verse 19. We love because he first loved us. And whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. You want to know why I always attach the two greatest commands and say you can't do one without the other? That's why, right there. I can't love my neighbor. Loving my neighbor as myself is loving God. I can't love God without loving my neighbor as myself. Verse 21, and he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Okay, so I'm going to leave it right there for just a second. So, perfect love casts out all fear. And so, the point that you're shaking your head? The fear that brings punishment. Say it again. It's not terror, although I would be terrified if I knew that I was not in God's grace. Okay. very good. And if we go back up just a little bit, if you're listening online, I forget this. If you're listening online, the statement was that what drives out the fear is what Christ has done for us. Okay? We could jump to Paul and get this, and I'll... Okay. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4 again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So God has shown his love by taking away our sins through Christ. So we know perfect love. We ourselves may not be perfect at loving others, but we become the righteousness of God, to borrow the language from Paul in 2 Corinthians. Perfected by God. Teacher here. I don't need to be graded on the curve. I need Jesus' report card. That's what happens. There's no, I flunked that test. No, Jesus got an A. I'm good. Because I'm in him. And his blood covers my sins. Now, you made a good point that we tend to go off into that fear range. And I think Barbara brought up a really good point, that what kind of fear are we dealing with? The fear that causes punishment. There's no fear in righteousness. Okay? So the problem I mentioned with Jonathan Edwards' sermon earlier was the goal was to get these people, a church full of people, some of them were Christians, had been, you know, decades, and the goal was to terrify them that God would dangle you over the fires of hell like a spider and watch you dance. And that's the illustration he uses in the sermon. And you're just teetering by the tiniest of a spider web, and oh, he's an angry God, and you're a sinner. Does that sound like what John is saying? Not at all. God loved you so much to send Jesus into this world, and Jesus loved you so much that he died for you. Fear. Yeah, we were taught it.
I mean, I have fear of judgment out here. People judging me out here.
Mm-hmm.
I need to be in fear.
That goes back to that Matthew 10:28. Don't fear the people around you who can do whatever to you in this world. Fear God. It's how we're supposed to live.
I think the casting out of fear is ongoing, just like accepting Christ is ongoing. You don't accept Christ once. I accept him every day because I need him every day. Because I'm still here and I still have faults. So I also am every day casting out my fears of judgment, of punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Because every day I'm still making, for whatever reason, divided from God's decisions, and saying, well, wait a second.
That's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Your life is a prayer. Your thoughts are a prayer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know. It's really hard at 3 a.m. when they're kicking me. Yeah. Love is a choice. Love is not a... More than a feeling. Okay, there you go. Theology of classic rock. yeah, so here's what we have to get our minds wrapped around. We avoid the extremes, right? And we need to have a healthy fear of God and what he is capable of doing if we turn against him. Okay? That's what Jesus was getting at in chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. That idea of don't be scared of the things of this world. Don't be terrified by that. Okay? But do have a fear of the one who can take away everything. Not that I live in terror and dread from day to day. Why? Because perfect love as displayed in Christ's sacrifice for me and me accepting that sacrifice drives out the fear of dangling over the fire pot like a spider. I don't have to live in terror of God when I live under the reign of Christ. When he's my king and I'm part of his kingdom, I'm not scared of other kingdoms. And I'm not scared of my king. Now, if I go AWOL and I commit treason against my king, what does Jesus also say? You acknowledge me before my Father? I'll acknowledge you. You disown me? I'll give you what you want. Like I said this morning, he'll give us what we want. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The reason I'm studying Scripture, the reason I'm reading the Bible is not to figure out if I'm going to hell or not. It's to recenter myself. I know I'm in Christ, and every day I have to unprogram the world and reprogram Christ. It's like you were saying. Every day I have to choose this. Every day I have to make this choice to walk in this path. Every single day. Take up your cross daily. So, what does this mean for us? Fear of the Lord is not what? What is the fear of the Lord not? I love being able to hear the youth class in there. If you're listening online, that microphone's really close to their room. See the mic? Okay. All right. It's not hiding under the bed, right? Not afraid of the boogeyman. Not afraid of the God who made the boogeyman.
You're also not afraid to call up to God's wrath.
Mm-hmm. I agree. You're not afraid to approach him. We walk boldly. The dividing wall of hostility. There. Oh, man, I could rabbit trail so much on this. In the temple, in Jesus' day, there were dividing walls, okay? Maybe most of us are familiar with this, right? There was a court of the Gentiles, and we have the signs from that wall in museums. And it basically says, if a Gentile walks past this point, you're taking your life into your own hands. We're going to kill you. Then there was the court of the women, and the women were kept at a distance. Then you go past another wall and the court of the men could be there. Then you go a little bit further and you'd cross over, and then there was, well, the priests can be here, and then you'd cross over a little bit closer and you'd get into the sanctuary, and then you get into the Holy of Holies, and only one person can go in there at one time a year. Do you know who came up with all those walls? It wasn't God. Man. It wasn't God. Go read it. Go look anywhere. There were regulations on who could go into the Holy of Holies, but other than that, man, woman, foreigner, Israelite, as long as they were in submission to God, they could approach and draw near. How much more so that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, that you can walk in and boldly walk forward. Because Paul tells us that Jesus has removed the dividing wall of hostility. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor female, barbarian nor Scythian. He throws that thing around three or four different times, and every time he uses slightly different language to fit in with the problems in the church he's talking to. We can all approach God. We don't have to be terrified of him. Good thought. Yes, ma'am. What chapter verse?
Chapter 1.
Jeremiah 1.
And verse 17.
Okay, 1:17.
Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can go in the White House.
Huh?
You can go in the White House. I've been in the White House.
Really?
I was like 2. I barely remember it. But I do remember it. Yeah. But you can't just waltz in carelessly like Nadab and Abihu. We'll go back to that one again. Okay? This shows reckless approach. Waltzing in the White House right now just going, I own this joint. That's reckless, right? We don't do that. We avoid those extremes. But we do remember what God does for us. And again, in the context of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was the prophet that kind of lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. He knows it's coming. He knows that the sin of Israel, they've totally turned their back on God. They don't acknowledge him. They don't remember him. They don't follow his rules. They have gone reckless. They're jabbing the light socket with the fork and just trying to poke the bear, okay? Whatever analogy you want to use. That's where they are. And Jeremiah is called to tell them, this is going to happen, it's going to hurt, but God's going to love you through it. And you're going to pay for this. You stick it in the socket, you're going to get zapped. But God's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back because he still has plans for you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to... bless you and not harm you. I don't want to hurt you. But you don't slap a bear in the face. Don't be stupid. Israel was stupid. And a lot of times, sadly, we're still stupid.
Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
Yes. Proverbs 9:10, and it's also in Job. Where did it go? Job 28:28. Why can't I remember that? I remember so many numbers in my life, I can't remember 28:28. Job 28:28. And he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Again, the idea is not we walk around in terror, we're afraid that lightning bolts are going to zap us at any moment, that I stump my toe and, oh, he's going to bring the roof down. That's not where we live. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. We got a minute. Flip over to Romans chapter 8. Because this is where my brain always goes. Somebody read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 for me. Loud. From memory. Look at it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Perfect love casts out all fear. You don't have to be terrified by that anymore. Let's just read, because this is so good. I love Romans 8. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, in other words, it depended on a whole lot of me, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. In other words, he came and became a human like us sinners. He wasn't a sinner, but he became like us sinners so that we could become like him. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Where? Where's it fully met? In you. Even though you don't fully keep the law, he meets it in you. You're a part of this. Fully met in you who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and terror. No. Peace. Life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? It's not mine. It's because of Christ's righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Perfect love casts out fear. And it's not fear of being stupid. It's not fear of cars. It's not fear of bad neighborhoods. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fear of what's going to happen to you from God's standpoint. I am a child of God, and if you're a child of God, God is a good father, and he takes care of his children. But we also have to remember the other extreme is that if I'm an enemy of God, he takes care of his enemies too. Very clearly. And so the question we all have to answer is, whose side am I going to be on? The fear of God is not living in terror every day of your life when you're a child of God. But it is knowing some boundaries. We're going to talk about some of those boundaries next week. And then after that, we're going to be doing how to read the Bible, which will be fun. I'm looking forward to that. In the meantime, may the peace of the Lord Christ go with you. The peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you, and may he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors at 5 p.m. tonight and 7 p.m. on Wednesday and 9:30 a.m. again next Sunday. We'll see you next time. You bet.